There are handouts on the way in and at the chair right there in the back, if it would help you to follow along. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, faithful people have followed you in every age. And tonight, as we look at some towering minds and some people who sought with all of the rigor that they had in their intellect as well as their hearts to honor who you are in the way that they thought about you and the way that they expressed it, we pray that we might learn from them, not only to think better about you, but to love you better, for that is what you have called us to do, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so would you be with us tonight? Would you be our teacher? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you tonight as you brave the Middle Ages. I don't know how many people have ever heard of Anselm of Canterbury before you read about it. Some of you? And a few more of you about Thomas Aquinas. Well, why are they important? They're important for lots of reasons, but one of which is they raise the whole question of faith and reason. What is the relationship between faith and reason? It is one of the perennial questions that Christians have been trying to address going all the way back to the 11th century, if not before then, and certainly in the last 200 plus years in the modern West. It's especially an issue in the modern era and in much contemporary conversation where people feel like that it's not faith and reason, but it's faith versus, faith against reason. The issue, though, was raised first in the Middle Ages. You know, we hear about, is there a war between theology and science? And we actually got into that a little bit when I taught in the fall. But this goes all the way back to a controversy during the Middle Ages between two orders of monks, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. And the Franciscans followed St. Francis, he of the gentle spirit, who taught that to love God was the very best thing. And St. Dominic, who taught that actually you can't love God the right way unless you know God. So it's really better to know God than to love God, because if you don't know God, well, then the love that you have for God, it might be the wrong kind of love. It might be the wrong understanding of God. So which is better? It's a sort of an early version of tastes great versus less filling. I don't know. Well, the two thinkers that we want to consider tonight are key in this discussion about faith and reason. Anselm of Canterbury is the first, really, to raise the issue of faith and reason. Or let's put it this way. Anselm introduces the whole discipline of thought and particularly reason into the conversation in a compelling way. Prior to him, the way theology was done was basically, let's think great thoughts after the people that thought them. There were entire books in the medieval period that were basically, someone would write out a treatise word for word from St. Augustine, and then they signed their name to it. Now, they didn't have the notions of plagiarism. I mean, how can you do any better than St. Augustine? I feel like kind of the same way. I mean, if I were going to write something, I would certainly want to know what St. Augustine said. So Anselm is the one who really gets the ball rolling there, and Thomas Aquinas represents the apex, the pinnacle of the development of the attempt to rigorously appropriate every aspect, to take every thought captive, as Paul talks about in, is it 2 Corinthians? But Paul said it. To kind of synthesize all knowledge and to bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's what they're about. Oftentimes, most people, it seems, you know, if they hear about Anselm or Aquinas, in school, it's in the context of philosophy, and it's not in a religion class, and so we think of them as theologian, or excuse me, as philosophers. I took a graduate seminar in medieval philosophy at Vanderbilt, where I did my doctoral work, and the professor, really interesting woman, she was a Zionist, an Israeli, well, she wasn't a rabid Zionist, but nonetheless, she was an Israeli Jew, and had been born in Israel. And she told us that we're not going to read any of we're not going to talk about the theology of these medieval thinkers. We're just going to talk about their philosophy. And I thought, I don't think you can do that. But she was the professor, and so I kept my thoughts to myself. Well, we want to look at three theological issues and questions that they, both of them, engaged. The first, as I've already hinted, is the place of reason in believing, and both Anselm and Thomas take us there. And then I want to spend a fair bit of time talking about the theory of atonement or redemption, and I'll say a little bit more about what that is. But Anselm made a really important move in the way that the church understood what Jesus did on the cross for humanity, that really shifted the way that the church understood and continues to influence the way that we talk about this this very important aspect of who Jesus is today. If Jesus didn't do anything for us, and if we don't have any interest, then Christianity is really about something very different than it is. I mean, it's what is the benefit that we get from Christ? What did, not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? W-D-J-D. And so that's the second thing. And then the third, if we can get to it, I want to say a little bit about how Thomas used Aristotelian thought, the thought of Aristotle, in talking about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at least once a month, and we teach that somehow Jesus is present in the supper. And some of you will know, either because of friends or study or because you used to be a part of the Roman Catholic tradition, that they have a particular teaching about how Jesus Christ is present in the supper. And it goes back to the medieval time, and I think that we might be able to understand a little bit about how they came up with the way that, or how they thought about that, as we look at how that developed during that time period, particularly in the thought of Thomas. We'll pick this up, this question of the Eucharist and the presence of the body of Christ, in the coming. In the next 2 weeks, because it was an important question for Martin Luther, and John Calvin, of course, weighed in on it, and each of them had different things to say about it. But more about that as we get there in the next couple of weeks. One of the premises that I have for looking at this series of great Christian thinkers is that it really is an important impact on the development of the way that you and I and the world we live in, the way that we all think, and the development of Western thought. It was during the Middle Ages that schools and universities, pretty much the way that we have schools and universities now, really began to develop. And it happened during the period that we call the High Middle Ages. Middle Ages run roughly, well, depending on who you talk to, from the 4th century up until the 16th century, but roughly from 500 to 1500. And for the first 500 years or so, we call that the early Middle Ages. Sometimes it's referred to as the Dark Ages. The people who lived during that time didn't think that they were living in the Dark Ages. It wasn't until the Renaissance, when they looked back and saw what had been lost of classical culture, that they saw the whole period as kind of a middle age, a holding pattern. And the first beginning part was when when culture had declined significantly, that that was a particularly dark time. Now, it's true, they did live in the dark. It was, as William Manchester notes in the title of his book, a world lit only by fire. And he makes a pretty convincing case that it really was a dark time. And yet, some of the greatest thinking and the development and the groundwork for the way that we continue to think today came during that time. So in terms of what the Renaissance scholars who like Plutarch, who named this period the Middle or the Dark Age, they benefited quite a bit from the thought that comes from that. So, but prior to the 13th century, there are very few schools, and those schools that are there are in the monasteries. And we've all heard in Thomas Cahill, his great series on the development of Western civilization. I can't remember the name of his book on the Middle Ages. But he makes the point, how the Irish saved civilization. And they saved it through the monasteries. I mean, it's kind of common knowledge, and we maybe remember all the way back to Western Civ in high school, that during this time period, the only books were in the monasteries. They preserved them in the scriptoria, and the manuscripts were copied, and that's where the libraries were. And while, you know, the knights were out jousting with each other because there weren't enough enemies to joust with all the time, and while it was a very brutal time, life was short. Short, brutish and short. It was Thomas Hobbes who said that. In the monasteries, there were kind of glimmers of civilization, and they preserved Latin, and particularly the Irish did that. And they preserved books, and they read. And if there were, and people went to school in monasteries. And the reason they went to school in monasteries was, well, they were going to have some vocation in the church. They were either going to be monks or they were going to be in some way, shape, or form connected to the church. And so these students were typically learning to do something for the church. Really, during this time period, the heart and the organizing principle in some ways of all civilization was the church, because at least in the West, government had so decayed as a result of barbarian invasions and whatnot. And so really the church was the heart of the culture, the church culture during that time. And these are quiet, orderly schools, and the monks are well-behaved. It's where you want your children to go. They're located in rural settings away from the big city. There were some secular schools, but they're quite rare. They need to be mentioned. And even these were set up in the service of the church. You think of the school at Charlemagne's court, where Alcuin and some of the great scholars during that 9th century Renaissance, mini-Renaissance, what they call the Carolingian, from the line that Charlemagne was from, the Carolingian Renaissance. So there was some secular education, but really not much. The next kind of development was as cities began to rebuild and grow, compressing a lot of medieval history here, but cities began to grow, and they built cathedrals. And around the cathedrals, there were schools. They were there to educate people to serve the cathedral better. And sometimes there were orders of monks and religious men and women who gathered there. And again, they were focused on education to build up the church. And this began around the 12th century. By the 13th century, during the period we call the High Middle Ages, there's a kind of early, high, and late segments of this 1,000-year period. In the 13th century, the universities began to develop. The first ones were at Bologna and Paris. Paris was actually, kind of a split off of one of the cathedrals. And then not too long after that, Oxford. And Oxford, I think, always lets Cambridge know that they were first. But Cambridge was right in there, too. And so if you've been to any of these places or if you've seen the pictures of Oxford and Cambridge, you see these great, grand medieval buildings. And these were all being developed and built in the 13th century. And these really are the forerunners of our modern university. Although there was the definition of modern university is a whole bunch of different agendas that gather around a common interest in parking. Or at least that's what that's how they described the University of Texas when I was living in Austin. 50,000 people all trying to find a place to park and get to class or do whatever it was that they're doing. There was more of a unified curriculum, but there were the three professional schools of law, medicine, and divinity. And those were the three professions during that time period. The early universities were still under the control of the church, and gradually there was a movement away from that, and I guess it continues. But for the most part, during the Middle Ages, the reality of God and the importance of theology was paramount. When they had a faculty procession, the theologians wore red, and they were in the front of the line of the faculty. Kind of the way that it's not that way so much anymore, at least not in the universities that I've been a part of, if there even is still a divinity school or a department of religion. But in the Middle Ages, that was the way it was. And sometimes there was conflict between what the professors were teaching and what the church thought they should teach, and so that was also a dynamic in this whole relationship between faith and reason. And then finally, there were two orders of preachers two orders that were not monastic. They were what they call mendicant, that is from the Latin word for beg. They didn't live in a monastery, but they lived in a city, and they owned a tunic and a coat and a bowl, and at least in theory, and they begged for their alms and for their livelihood, and they focused on preaching. And these were the Franciscans and the Dominicans. In order to be good preachers as opposed to good liturgists, they needed to have education, and so they had a focus on study. And some of the great Dominicans were also great university professors, like Dominic or St. Thomas Aquinas. They taught in universities, and sometimes the men from these orders would go to university, but simply so that they could sit under or study under one of the great thinkers. So Thomas lectured in Paris and Bologna. A later figure, William of Ockham, lectured in Paris and Oxford, and students, friars would go there, brothers would go there to study with them. Rather than to go to get the university education, they went there just to learn from these individuals. And there was some controversy there as well, but in this whole relationship between faith and reason. I want to say a little bit about the role of Aristotle's philosophy during this time. Aristotle, of course, lived before Christ, and he was a towering figure. His work was all in Greek, and during the Middle Ages, at least the early part of the Middle Ages, no one in the West spoke Greek. Read Greek. They all did Latin. And so most people did not know who Aristotle was, and for a long time, his works just weren't you couldn't find them, and some of them disappeared altogether. But Aristotle got to Europe through the preservation by the Arabs, by the Muslims. The Muslims were so interesting in the way that they kind of conquered the ancient world, and we don't have enough time to go into all of that. But the way that they did it, they more assimilated. If you've ever watched Star Trek, they're kind of like the Borg. And that is, they take the best of what's there, and they found in Aristotle a brilliant mind. And so they translated him into Arabic, and they learned Greek, and they preserved all of that. You might hear about how the Arab civilization, they developed math, and they had sophisticated medical and dental enterprises, and all of that is true. Much of the ideas and the science behind that, they learned, at least in rudimentary form, from the West. So it's not all de novo from them, but nonetheless, they were great preservers and exponents of the best thinking. And in Spain, which they came around Africa over the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain, and they had these great philosophy philosophical tradition, and they learned Aristotle, and there were some great Arabic thinkers, philosophical thinkers, and the best Latin European philosophers, like Thomas Aquinas, were very drawn because these were really smart people, and you know, smart people kind of like to sharpen their minds on other smart people, and so Aristotle is being reintroduced into the West at this time. Plato has been there kind of all along and undergirded the way that Christians have thought. Plato is, you know, is huge in Augustine's thought, and Augustine is huge in the rest of Western thinking, particularly in this medieval period. And so, to introduce Aristotle in there is to, Plato's student takes a really kind of fundamentally different approach. Plato was big into ideas, and Aristotle, he wanted to look and examine things empirically, and he wanted to know the data. And so, it's just a really different way of looking at it, and the Christians didn't really know what to do with Aristotle. And in fact, if you take him really seriously, he undermines some Christian doctrines. And I can't go into it all, but the doctrine of providence, that God kind of watches over everything that he creates, the doctrine of creation, that God created the world from nothing, the notion of the afterlife, the concept of faith and revelation, they're really not there in Aristotle. So if you go with Aristotle, it's a kind of a, well, a non-providential, non-creation, no afterlife, no faith or revelation. Is there anything left? Why would you read Aristotle? Well, many in the church said, why would you do that? You're gonna wreck your mind. You're going to lose your faith. Aristotle, he's up to the devil's mischief. The reason that they read Aristotle in a nutshell is because he was a careful thinker. And they thought, we can learn from the way that this man thinks, his logic in particular, and the way that he structured an argument and the thoroughness with which he tackled a problem. And what came to be known as the scholastic method, from which we get the kind of the title scholasticism, or the description of, it's an adjective is what it is. And this whole period that kind of began with Anselm and certainly after him and reached the pinnacle with Aquinas was largely shaped by Aristotelian method, logic and ethics, and what a specialized branch called dialectic. If you want to see a great example of a systematic and systemic and thorough way to approach any issue, any problem, Aristotle is your exhibit A. He is credited with inventing, among other things, the syllogism. And so they liked the way that he talked about causes. He went back to kind of, if this is here, what caused this and what caused this? And he was always looking for the logical order and connection of things. And we'll see how that impacts Thomas Aquinas' thought. So, to summarize this a little bit, Plato distrusted the senses. He thought that they would lead you in the wrong direction, and he thought that the world of the mind was better, and that the senses, they were not your friends, and they would lead you astray. Augustine indulged the senses in his earlier life, and so really found in Plato an ally. But Aristotle thought, the senses is all we have. Are all we have. And so that's the only thing that we can trust. I mean, who knows what we're making up in our heads? There are different schools of philosophy still today and different schools of thought and different schools of theology. How do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Do you go back and look at the man from Nazareth? Do you look at the Second Temple Judaism and all of the writings of the the Pharisees and all the people that lived at the time of Jesus, and do you try to figure out who he was in that context? Or do you take the reflection of the theologian John at face value, and this is the Word become flesh. This is God sent him to us, and this is divinely revealed, and we can't understand it by looking at the data. And I like both. And I think that in that sense, I'm in good company with Thomas Aquinas, because he wanted to know, what are the good thinkers doing and how are they thinking? And so if we had time, we could look at some people just thought that Aristotle was better than the Bible. Some people wanted to throw away Aristotle and only use the Bible. And then there were those who, like Albert the Great, Thomas's thinker, and Thomas Aquinas, who said, let's see what all of them have to say. There are some fine resources in Aristotle, even if he's not a Christian on everything, even if he's not a Christian on some of the most important things. We want our theology to be the very best that it can be, and it's better with Aristotle than without him. But before we get to Thomas, we have to talk about Anselm. As I said, during this time period, the goal was really, let's just repeat what the great thinkers have said. And Anselm got in trouble with his master Lanfranc for not doing this. He was one of the earliest original thinkers. Now, he wasn't, we're not going to talk about Abelard, but Abelard was sort of his foil, and Anselm wasn't nearly original enough for Abelard's tastes. But nonetheless, Anselm was something of an original thinker. And like I said, Lanfranc chastised him, or at least got after him, for expressing too much of his own thought and not citing the authorities enough. Anselm is best known in Christian circles, perhaps, for his famous dictum of faith seeking understanding, or fides querens intellectum. David Brennick is not here tonight. I thought I could ask him any question about my Latin, because I'm not that good at it, and he had 5 years of it. But at least I won't embarrass myself in front of my boss with my poor Latin. This is how Anselm put it in one of his works. I do not seek to understand so that I can believe, but I believe that I may understand. For this too I believe, that unless I first believe, I shall not understand. Come by my office sometime. This quote is calligraphed on my wall. When I first learned this in seminary, I thought, this is how I understand my own life and my own relationship to God. I want to know these things, but I don't want to know them just so that I can, you know, say, well, look what I know. I want to know these because from the very first experience that I had in my Christian faith, I started to say, I went to a Young Life meeting, and then I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart, and I wanted to know what did I do, and what did that mean? And as I studied, I found out that I asked Jesus to come into my heart, but it was the Holy Spirit who came in instead. And how did that work? And I was just so curious, and yet I knew that my life had been radically changed and turned upside down, and I just people noticed the difference. I mean, I didn't have charismatic manifestations or anything like that, but I was just a totally different person. And I just thought, this is fascinating. I want to know what's going on here. And so I went to seminary, and then I did a second master's degree, and then I did a third master's degree, and finally I did a PhD, and they said, you're not going to take any more classes, you're not going to get any more degrees. But there was a sense in which, you know, people say, well, where did you decide to, you know, to do all this? And I said, well, it was really when I really appropriated faith when I was a 17 and a half year old kid. And I've been trying to figure it out ever since. So I resonate with Anselm. Augustine has a similar kind of quote. He means something somewhat differently by it. And then there are some who will say, well, Thomas is more of an intellect seeking faith. I'm not sure that's fair to Thomas. And I'm not sure that Anselm isn't a little bit more rigorous on the side of the intellect than people give him credit for, although he was a model monk. I have a book by a great English medieval thinker, David Knowles, called Saints and Scholars, and he notes that Anselm was one of the great minds as well as one of the great hearts. If you look through the Christian tradition, there are great minds and there are great hearts, but there are relatively few who are great minds and great hearts. And Anselm, at least in the estimation of David Knowles, is one of them. So this credo ut intelligam, anybody know Latin enough to know what ut means? So that in order that on the way to believing or believing in order to intelligam, understand, to know, is another way. And actually that I believe that I may understand in Latin is credo ut intelligam. So this is who Anselm is, and this is what Christians remember him for. The rest of the world thinks of, when they hear Anselm, they go, oh yeah, him, the ontological argument. You were thinking that, weren't you? How many people have heard of the ontological argument and forgotten it? But in philosophical circles, this is who he's known for, and it's commonly understood as one of the proofs for God's existence. The term ontological refers to a branch of philosophy that deals with being. It's a being-ology. It's all about what it means to be, and of course, so the great expression of that is Sinatra, to be is to do, to do is to be, and then do be, do be, do. Somewhere Anselm's in that. Sorry, I've just random thoughts that come to you. But it's interesting, during the Middle Ages, nobody said, well, let's talk about Anselm's ontological argument. When his contemporaries wanted to talk about this saying, which I'm going to explain to you in a minute, they just called it Anselm's argument, or Ratio Anselmi. Around 1079, so it's the later part of the 11th century, Anselm wrote a remarkable book. Or maybe it's a meditation or a long poem, not a brief one-page poem. But to call it a book, it's a very meditative work, and it's called the Proslogion, or in Latin, Proslogium. And I'm told that the word Proslogion, you can't really translate it. So we just call it that. But in this work, he states this sentence, but it's really not philosophically about being, so technically it's not ontological in character. And Anselm doesn't talk about it in terms of proving God's existence. The Proslogion is this meditative rather than this logical work. We'll see in Thomas, I think I've spared you. I will read you some of his scholastic argumentation, but Anselm is much more meditative. And he is reflecting on how self-evident the idea of God has become to him, Anselm. So it's a very personal work. And given the self-evident reality of God in everything in his life, you know, what does that mean? And this results in what is commonly called the ontological argument. And so he begins by offering this crucially important definition of God, and it's his definition of God. And he just, and it's this: God is that thing or that than which nothing greater can be thought or conceived. Do you remember that? Memorizing it for a short answer sometime a long time ago in Intro to Philosophy or Western Civilization. Well, this seems self-evident to Anselm because, well, he's a Christian. And a lot of people criticize and say, well, this doesn't look self-evident to me. I'm not a Christian. So, well, that's sort of the point. He wasn't trying to write something for a philosophy of religion class, which is usually, this is always in the early chapters of the philosophy of religion intro class on proofs for the existence of God. Okay, think of a $100 bill. Can you think of a $100 bill? Or a $20 bill? Okay, think of it being in your hand. Is it the same thing, what you're thinking of now, as it actually being in your hand? No. The idea is much less satisfying than the real thing. If you want $20 or $100, or maybe think of a really, really nice chocolate dessert. Fewer calories in the idea. Anselm makes the point that the idea of something is inferior to the reality. But if you can have an idea of something, it points to the greater reality. So the idea of God is that than which nothing greater can be thought contains, well, kind of a contradiction, because the reality of God would be vastly superior to the idea. So if we can have an idea of God, then there must be something to which that idea points that is even better than the idea. Now, he is in this philosophical, theological meditation, and this is sort of where his mind leads him. And all of his teachers are saying, we told you not to be so dreamy. If you would just cite Augustine and John of Damascus and Tertullian, you would be much better off than dreaming these wild thoughts. But if it's accurate to think about God as that than which nothing greater can be thought, and it exists in the human mind, then there must be, according to his meditation, a corresponding reality. Or to make it a little bit overly simplistic, who is the greatest? God is that in which nothing is greater. Well, it sort of short-circuits the logic of Anselm, but nonetheless, and I really like this. It's not a great illustration, but, well, it's not an accurate illustration, but I'm a logical necessity. And there is a sense that you could say that if you follow what Anselm was trying to do, that God is something of a logical necessity because the reality of the thing must be better than the idea of the thing. And if we can come up with the idea of something being greater than everything else and greater than anything else that we can think of, then... But in the end, the argument does not really have much force outside the context of faith. And you and I can read it and say, well, you know, that's not how I understand God. But blessed Anselm, you know, his mind was captive to God, and this was what he did, and we can admire it. And he never, in fact, intended it to be used as a general proof for God. Now, I have to make apologies to Alvin Plantinga, whose relative was here last Saturday, and I don't know how Richard Plantinga is related to Alvin. But Alvin is a very, very fine philosopher, and as I understand it, he has a version of the ontological argument that he maintains is valid as a general philosophical proof for the existence of God. I'm just going to turn off Winnie the Pooh there for a minute. Let's just look. Anselm wrote a book, Why Did God Become Human? He had looked at the way that the earlier part of the church had understood what Jesus did on the cross. And the basic thinking was that the devil tricked Adam and Eve in the form of the serpent by making them promises in the garden that were untrue. If you eat this, you'll know the difference between good and evil. If you eat this, you'll be like God. Those were lies. They ate. They found out that, in fact, that the devil had lied to them. But they had also broken God's will, and they lived in sin, and that original sin really had been wreaking havoc on civilization ever since. So what did God do? God decided, I've got to get these people back. I've got to win them back from the devil because they fell prey to the devil's trick. And so the way the thought went was that when Jesus became human and came and lived and was tempted by the devil, just the way that Adam and Eve were tempted, that God was sort of rehearsing, recapitulating, reliving what happened at the fall. Paul talks about Christ as the second Adam. And basically, he went through the same kind of relationship with the devil that Adam and Eve did, except Christ didn't sin. And the devil thought that he had, kind of conquered again and got to the point where he was able to put Christ to death. But what the devil didn't know was that this was no mere human being. This was the Son, the divine Son of God. And so he was tempted in every way, but he didn't succumb. And so when the devil put him to death, it sort of shattered the devil's hold, and it conquered the hold that the devil had on humanity. God sort of tricked the devil into doing something that would bring justice into the situation and would redeem the fallen humanity. And this was the way that the understanding of the atonement, what Christ did on the cross, was understood up until roughly the time of Anselm. But a lot of people kind of question, well, is God really that sneaky? Does God need to be that sneaky? It's kind of like The Sting, the movie where at the very end the bad guys do something and they've been set up. So is God setting up the devil? And who says the devil has any hold on humanity? Who gave the devil that much power? So Anselm came up with a different understanding based on his context, which was the medieval feudalism, where there was a series of relationships of loyalty between kings and lords and overlords and underlords and vassals and serfs. And basically, if you made a promise to someone who was over you and you violated that promise, you had to do two things. You had to pay them back whatever it was, the damage that you caused them, and then you had to offer some kind of satisfaction because you had stepped out of your place and you had violated the dignity of the relationship. So if you did something, if you broke a vow to a king, boy, you had to pay back whatever it was worth, and then you had to do a huge amount of satisfaction. Well, what if you can't pay the satisfaction? Well, then you get punished. Well, with this in mind, Anselm reasoned that we have a Lord, not a feudal Lord, but a heavenly Lord. And we are all subject to the Lord. And we have violated his infinite love. And in doing so, we have created an infinite debt, an infinite payback, such that we're never able to pay it back. And even if we could pay it back, we can't do the associated satisfaction that's needed because of the violation of that hierarchical relationship. And so basically, humanity's in a mess because we can't pay the cost, and we certainly can't pay the satisfaction. What do we do? Well, God could just send us all to hell. That's what we deserve, except that that's not why God created us. That would violate God's creation intention for us. So God came up with a plan. You can't pay a divine debt, an infinite debt. Only I can do that. And you can't satisfy me. Only I can satisfy myself. So I'll become a human being. And cur Deus homo, why God became human. And some reason that God became a human being in order to cover that infinite debt and to pay for or to accomplish the satisfaction that was there. according to Anselm, it wasn't that that there was a penalty involved. There wasn't punishment. It was so if you if someone you know is caught embezzling, and you know what the judge says, well, you're going to go to jail. But how about if I pay the money back? Well, if you pay the money back, then okay, so you pay it all back. We can think of someone who recently embezzled a lot of money from a lot of people and probably can't pay the money back. But you pay the money back, but then you've still violated the honor. And so what do you do about the violation of the honor? There has to be something else you do to earn satisfaction. You have to make a public apology, and you have to say, I am so sorry. Or you have to do some additional token, but besides just taking care of the wrong, to make it right. Well, what can human beings do to make it right with God? How do you give a public apology for violating the most infinite covenant of love? You can't, but Christ could. And so it's not, otherwise, you pay the penalty. But God didn't want to pay the penalty. So Anselm reasoned that God became a man in order for the penalty to be paid and the satisfaction to be made because we couldn't do it. But there wasn't punishment because God didn't want to punish. God wanted to return us to himself in a love relationship. The argument then goes back and forth, well, was Jesus punished in our place? And Thomas Aquinas, in fact, will say that the satisfaction took place through the punishment, but I don't know that Thomas is saying that Jesus is punished instead of us. Proper satisfaction comes, this is Thomas, about when someone offers to the person offended something which gives him a delight greater than his hatred of the offense. The fact that Jesus was willing to humble himself and to live the life that he lived and to suffer the death that he suffered delights God greater than the offense of our sin. But you will later then, with Luther and Calvin, get Protestants in particular who want to say, no, Jesus paid my penalty and Jesus actually suffered for me. And so the question that we have to answer is, and that we're still trying to answer, is it just for someone to suffer for an offense that they didn't commit? If you get arrested for something that somebody else did, you say, no, I didn't do that. You say, well, we got to have somebody to punish. You're good enough. And of course, you know, we hear stories about this and how often that happens in the legal system. I wouldn't know. But certainly it does. And the wrong person is accused and judged. And the real violator goes free. Is that what's going on when Jesus pays the punishment for our sins that we go free? I mean, how does this all work? Anselm's not comfortable with that idea. The later and I'm not sure Thomas is. The later tradition will want to engage that, and we can look at that in future weeks. I've gotten through almost everything that I was going to try to, and I apologize. I just had so much good stuff that I wanted to talk about. But it is time for the choir to go, so we're going to take a break. And choir can go, and then we can come back, and if you want, we can talk about whatever you'd like to talk about, or I can say a little bit more about Thomas and the Lord's Supper and how Aristotle helps us to understand that. But we do need to take a time now for the choir to go. And sorry, choir members, if you, but we are taping this, and so you can listen to the last 10 minutes of it at some other point. Are there questions, or would you like for me to kind of finish up where I was. Okay, I'll try to move through it very quickly. In the same way that we know about Anselm, at least in the public square, because of his so-called proof for God, which wasn't what he thought he was doing with the ontological argument, Thomas is what is known for his five ways, which in the hands of Immanuel Kant and others become the five proofs for God's existence. I think there's a difference between a way and a proof. I don't know that I'm. I think that these are more for Christians than they are for skeptics, certainly. So that if you are predisposed towards God, that you will find your way to God in this way. There is a false, overly simplistic characterization of Thomas Aquinas, that he thought that you could or needed to reason your way to God without the benefit and or apart from the Bible or any kind of divine revelation. I think I can see why people might say this, but I think it's mistaken. And so the five ways to God are not where you start necessarily and the proofs that you go to. But nonetheless, if you are predisposed and you are meditating on the creation, the first four, by the way, are found in what we call cosmological. They're based on the order of the cosmos or the world. And the first is things are in motion. If you, in Aristotelian logical fashion, go back far enough, there has to have been a point in time where nothing was in motion because everything has a cause and effect, right? I mean, if you go all the way back to whenever it was, there had to be a time when things weren't in motion. In the same way that we, you know in a microcosm, a micro, smaller version of the cosmos, that, you know, when you hit the pool ball, it makes things happen. You know, we know about cause and effect. There is a first mover, and that first mover is God. Similarly, I'm talking about cause and effect, sloppy me. Because for Aristotle, motion was a huge, huge category that I only know enough to say that about. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. You know that? And then there's a line in there about the rolling spheres that are ineffably sublime. The spheres roll. That's an Aristotelian idea. I mean, Aristotle snuck in to crown him with many crowns. And the spheres are rolling because, well, that's what the spheres are, the spheres out there, right, in the heavens. And they're rolling, they're moving because they were set in motion by God. Now, this is an excellent example of a Christian hymn writer taking captive the thought of Aristotle, because he's the one who's making, he's, how is it attributed? I mean, the something of the rolling spheres. Come on, hymn people. The choir left. Yeah. Oh man, that's right. They're going to hate me. Well, anyway, it's God that is the one in the hymn who puts these in motion. So, mover, cause. We are contingent beings. Did you know that? What are we contingent on? Well, lots of things, but our mothers and fathers. And one another and different ways, and all beings are contingent. All beings come from somewhere. Except where did the first one come from? Well, there is a necessary being that is not contingent, and that would be God. There are various degrees of perfection, and we can say, well, this is good, this is better, this is amazing, and then there is a maximally perfect being, and that is God. So these, you know, based on our observation, again, the five senses of the cosmos, we get these sort of very Aristotelian ideas. And then there's one on the basis of what we perceive to be the end, or the telos. The Greek word telos means end, and we call this the teleological way to God, or the teleological proof. And we see that there is a wonderful design, and that depending on who you talk to, one of the ideas that I like the idea, although I'm not sure I like how the intelligent design people use it, the idea of an irreducible complexity. There are some things that you just these things just. I mean, if you ever behold the beauty of a simple flower, behold the lilies. This is just stunningly beautiful. Where did it come from? And you can see the beauty and just the way that the world works and the way that ecosystems work if we don't mess them up. And we can say, well, there must have been a designer to all of this. And in fact, there have been plenty of scientific versions of the teleological argument that have calculated the likelihood and the possibility for the right DNA sequencing in order to create a human being and all of that kind of thing. So these go all the way back to Thomas Aquinas, who got the idea from Aristotle. So we know about Thomas from that. Let's talk about the Eucharist as the Roman Catholic tradition expresses it. And we sometimes use that word. More often we use communion, or even more frequently, the Lord's Supper. Each of those terms has its own sort of connotation that if you want to make a distinction, you could. This is Thomas's response from his Summa Theologiae, or Summary of Theology. Five volumes, three parts, 100 and I don't know how many questions. It's at least this thick. I have a Blackfriar edition that's English and Latin side by side that's this thick. It's sort of his magnum opus, which he didn't finish, interestingly. As he got near the end, he had a mystical vision, and he came to the conclusion that this was all a waste of his time and that he wanted to behold the beauty of God. And so he stopped. But you get the feeling from it that he is trying to, literally in this work, trying to take every thought captive. In this grand Aristotelian synthetic and systematic way, he is going to put it all together. And so he is just carefully reasons through every little bit. Let me just, before I get there. So in the first book, or the first part, beginning in the 12th question, how God is known by us. Prior to that are four questions about the unity of God, then 13 questions on how we know God or how God is known by us. And then the next question, and each one of these questions has sub-questions, is the names of God. So the 12th article of the question 12, how God can know by us, be known by us, whether God can be known in this life by natural reason. And then this is the way that Thomas writes. We proceed to this question, this article. Objection one. He always starts with an objection. And he gives away the answer in the first objection, because it's going to be the opposite of the objection. So if you've ever looked at Thomas and you just think, oh my goodness, I can never get all of this, because there's objections and there's sed contras and there's responsios and then there's... He gives it away in the very first question. And then when he says, I answer, that's what he really thinks. But, he says, it seems that by natural reason we cannot know God in this life, for Boethius says, in the Consolation of Philosophy, that reason does not grasp simple form, but God is simple and uniquely simple. So therefore, natural reason cannot attain to him if we follow Boethius. Then he follows Aristotle in another objection. And then he follows Augustine in another question. And then he says, but on the contrary, and then he almost always quotes the Bible, it is written, that which is known of God, namely, what can be known of God by natural reason, is manifest in them. In the first chapter of Romans, it says, they have no excuse because they can know God by their natural reason. I answer, our natural knowledge begins from sense. Aristotle, hence our natural knowledge can go as far as it can be led by sensible things. So this is the way that he goes about this. On the question of how Christ is present in the Eucharist, I answer that, we're cutting to the chase, after he does the objections and quotes Scripture, he says, the presence of Christ's true body and blood in this sacrament cannot be detected by sense nor understanding, but by faith alone, which rests upon divine authority. Hence, on Luke 22:19, this is my body, which shall be delivered up to you, for you, Cyril, a great church father, probably Cyril of Alexandria, says, doubt not whether this be true, but take rather the Savior's words with faith. For since he is the truth, he does not lie. Get that down there? I didn't. Sorry. I thought I was going to get it up there, but I ran out of time. So how is it that Thomas, though, can say that Christ, that his body and blood is present in a real way, as real substance in the bread of the wine, and the wine? And he gets there through the way that Aristotle understood reality, that there is matter and a form and a minister, and those all have to be present. And I'm not going to get too much into that, but it's the distinction between essence and accidents. Essence or substance is what's real. Aristotle had a different view of reality than Plato, but you remember with Plato, the world of the forms? And that somewhere, this is not really fair to Plato, but this is a notebook. But how do we know this is a notebook? Because somewhere in the world of the forms, there is an ideal notebook that is the pattern for all notebooks. And we know that, this is a kind of a book, and that this is a kind of a book. And we know that because somewhere in the ideal world of the forms, there is an ideal pattern of a book, an archetype. Well, Aristotle believed that there was also not a world of the forms, but there was an essence that was, you know, an actual thing that was beyond just, you know, the tangible thing that we can touch. So this notebook has an essence, but it also has accidents. And the accidents are, well, they're accidents, accidental. They don't really matter too much. The accidents of this notebook are metal and plastic and whatever, clear plastic and maybe some paper. It doesn't need to have plastic and metal for it to be a notebook. It's a notebook because of it by its essence. But these are its accidents. So there's these two different realities. And one makes something what it is, and the other are just the parts that happen to be there. What happens is that when the priest prays the prayer of consecration over the bread and the wine, there is a changing of the substances. And what was the substance called bread becomes the substance called Christ's body. And what was the substance called wine becomes the substance called Christ's blood. And it is a transubstancing or transubstantiation. That's the word, transubstantiation. The substances exchange, but the accidents remain the same. So that's how it can look like bread, but because it's got the accidents of bread, like plastic of the notebook, I guess. Or it can look like and taste like wine because it has the accidents of wine. And so it's this distinction between essence or substance and accidents that's the foundation of the doctrine of how this change can take place. Now, it's a miracle in the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. But when Jesus said, "This is my body," they say, "Well, that's what he meant. This is my blood. That's what he meant." That's not what we in the Reformed tradition understand, but that was the way that it developed during this time. And in order to affirm this doctrine and to be a loyal Catholic, Thomas said, well, you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, you know, if it looks like bread and it tastes like bread, it must be bread. He said, but if you know Aristotle, if you take the best thinking of the day, then this can explain the mystery. Thomas really thought that he could explain, in the best way, some of the great divine mysteries, and so that he could create a synthesis of faith and learning that would be utterly and thoroughly convincing, and that literally he could take every thought captive. That's enough for me. What questions or comments do you have? Yes, Dick. Oh, well, actually, Dick, we've already talked. I'll get to you third. Ellie, and then over here. Yeah, I didn't see. Was it Tom? Yeah, okay, Ellie.
What I know of Aristotle, there's the logos, ethos, pathos, that kind of a trinity. And as you talk, I'm really fascinated by that because I've used that for a writing model. But if you think of logos, ethos, pathos, that's a kind of a trinity that did Aristotle pull that in, the word?
You know, I do not know the answer to that, but that would be...
Because it goes from the word to the behavior, to the pathos, to the more than empathy.
I don't know if anybody here knows this, Paul. It wouldn't surprise me if there was some kind of relation there, but I do not know this part of the tradition adequately to give you a yes or a no on that. But if you... want to pick it up with me later, we could trace that down and see. That'd be fun to.
It'd be really interesting.
Yeah.
Can I ask one practical, one sort of frivolous thing?
Well, I guess
in honor of our Georgetown.
I guess you've got
brothers.
The microphone.
I know I do. I'm power hungry here. Where did the Jesuits figure in all of this?
Well, the Jesuits are an order that arises during the Middle Ages, after the rise of the universities. That has two primary focuses, as I understand it. Of course, their spirituality, but they're soldiers of Christ, and so they are going to be on the mission field, and they are going to be all about education. And so all the great Jesuit universities are part of their educational mission. But if you remember the film back in the 80s, The Mission, about the missionaries in South America, those were Jesuit missionaries. And so they were out there on the frontier. They were kind of like God's Marines or something like that. I ought to be careful when I say things when I'm, you know, in places like Washington where there might be Jesuits around. But I think that's kind of the idea, that they were on the front lines of things and front lines of thought and also of mission. Tom, you had a question, right?
When you were speaking of transubstantiation, did you mean to suggest that Aquinas's explanation, at least as you described it, is different than ours?
The Presbyterian Church?
Yes.
Oh,
yes. The idea you described was of that in the Lord's Supper, Christ has promised us to be with us.
Yes.
And promised to be with us in a body and blood. If you understand the transubstantiation idea, not to be a physical transubstantiation, but a redemption of the promise, a carrying out of the promise, and that I think is the way you really did describe it.
Well, I would...
then do you think maybe we have more in common with Thomas than
well,
you want to suggest?
I just know that when I go to Roman Catholic churches, oftentimes they'll say, we invite you who do not believe what we believe to not partake. I think that this is a fair distinction, and we'll talk about more about what Calvin means by this. Calvin would say, Christ, there is a real presence. It's a spiritual presence. My Lutheran friends just say, Calvin just can't have it both ways, but I think he can. And I would say that Thomas would want to say that there is, that it is an ontological presence. It's not merely a spiritual presence, that there is something, actually there is a there, that it is the essence, and so that it there is a fundamental distinction. What that actually means, and whether or not Thomas is closer to it than Calvin, I am happy to be pretty agnostic about that. Actually, there is a great term that comes during the Reformation called adiaphora. That is, things that are indifferent or things that don't matter. The Lord's Supper was never adiaphora, but in terms of how Christ's body is present, I can tell you what Calvin thinks. I can tell you what Luther taught. I can tell you, but I don't know that I can say, you know, this put my eternal salvation on it. I know there are some who would say that, and I respect them. I almost said I admire them. I respect them. Yes. Well, Dick, and then Janet.
Somewhat answered my question, basically my question, but I think I have a better understanding of it now. But if you accept that the concept of transubstantiation adequately explains the presence of Christ, which I followed in what you were saying, then I was going to say, then how could the reformists adequately argue against that it's not the real presence if it's been shown that it's a real presence. But I think what you're really getting at is not the actual physical presence, even in transubstantiation, but it's a way of a philosophy of looking at it. So
it is. Let's save the rest of that for when we talk about Luther, because, I mean, there was a split between the Reformed and the Lutherans because in a debate in Marburg between Luther and Ulrich Zwingli over the presence of Christ and the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli, who was in the Reformed camp, but more of a pragmatist, less of a sacramentalist than Luther, said that it's a memorial feast. Christ is present in the memory of the people, and we remember what Christ did for us, but he is not in any way present in the elements. Luther had a closer to a Roman Catholic understanding, although, anyway, but we'll talk about it in the next couple weeks. Janet.
Somewhere I've gotten the idea that Catholics believe that Jesus actually suffers again through communion. Is that
right? Well, there's an interesting Latin term for what we're doing now, and it's called quod libital. And after the debate that you prepared for, there might be a quod libital debate, and that was any question you want to ask, go ahead and ask. I think that there are a variety of different theologies about how Christ either suffered, continues to suffer. There is a notion that it's a a re-sacrifice, that the Catholic priest is a priest, and they don't have a communion table, they have an altar, and that there is a Eucharistic sacrifice, and that the and there is this notion of the re-sacrifice, not the re-crucifixion, but the re-sacrifice of Christ in that. That's there in the Catholic tradition. I'm not an expert on the Catholic tradition. Some of you are nodding your heads. I think that's there. Whether or not Christ in heaven, in his, you know, at the right hand of the Father, suffers again, it's certainly not in the way that we suffer. It's not like he would, you know, his hands would start to hurt and that his side would bleed or anything like that. I think that that would be an interesting question. I'm going to guess that a lot of that might be a spiritualizing of it. But what they're trying to get at is this means something. And when we do this, it really means something. And it's seriously. And we need to take it seriously. And it is serious stuff. And we don't go into it lightly. And it really has power. That's what I would want to focus our attention on in all of the traditions. Paul.
Yeah, I think that's a concern, of course, because it's possible to get into idolatry if you're focusing on something other than the real power, which is the gospel and the cross, right? But my question was, you know, Pope Benedict, I think, recently wrote an encyclical, Fides et Ratio. So this issue of
faith and reason.
Is still coming up. And I read through that a while ago. My impression was that it was still insisting on an essential element of reason that's needed, that what we would maybe talk about the empty hands of faith, just coming to God through faith alone, is not sufficient. And they're insisting on the need for the tradition of the church to inform our faith. And I think he was kind of a retro kind of a review of that argument going back to Aquinas and so forth. Is that the impression you get?
Well, I don't know that particular encyclical, but I would say that there's no neutral ground here. There was a time when we were more or less a Christian culture, and that day is gone. There is going to be a spirit. It'll be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, or it'll be the Spirit of the age, the Heiligengeist or the Zeitgeist. And so you're going to be informed by something. And if you don't have some kind of input from a faith tradition, it's not like it's just, well, it's either the faith tradition or this tabula rasa over here. No. If you don't have informed from one sphere, you're going to get informed from another sphere, guaranteed. And it's going to be loud, it's going to be a megaphone. And in fact, even if you do have the benefit of the tradition, you know, of the teaching of the church, or the council of the elders, of the guidance of the scriptures, you're still going to hear the voice of the world. And it's oftentimes a loud voice and a distracting voice. And so, yeah, we've got to have that. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we would say there is the tradition, but it's the council. I mean, it's the church. That's why we're a church. And it's Scripture. But it's not just us reading the Scripture by ourselves, because we're every bit as prone to the influence of the spirit of the age when we read Scripture as we are to the Spirit of God. It's only when we gather together, and anymore, it's when we gather with people who are not like-minded with us and perhaps are from other cultures and other vantage points, because, here, Calvin is very helpful. We will deceive ourselves every blasted chance that presents it. And if we're going to be serious about that. So, I mean, I like Pope Benedict. He's not the most popular person in a lot of ways, but I think he's a good mind. I think he's careful with Scripture. I think he's careful about the tradition. I think he's a smart man. And I won't say that the church is right every single part of the time, because they would say that there's something wrong with me. not too much, but because I have, you know, because I'm a Protestant. Nonetheless, there needs to be something more than just me out there by myself. One last Or are we, had we had enough? Well, this is what.
Just going to kind of underscore your point there that Rick Plantica on Saturday said, you know, when we talk about linguistics and studying languages, we all have some language. There's no neutral place where you can go that doesn't have a language. You know, so you're always, as you say, you're always immersed in some culture and some position, some vantage point, and there isn't any neutral.
Right, right. All right, well, let's pray. God, thanks for this time, for the minds that you've given us, and for the inquiry that we are privileged and really fortunate to have. And so would you take what we have learned tonight and draw us closer to yourself because of it, and make us better disciples and better brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, hope we see you next week.